We're turning in God's word this morning to Psalm 132. This is by a long shot the longest of the Psalms of Ascent, and as we might expect, given that fact, the psalm that most directly gets to the theological heart of the message of this portion of Scripture. Psalm 132. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as together we honor God in the way that we hear him speak through the public reading of Scripture this morning. A song of ascents. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Jaar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. O Lord, we ask you to remember both our father David and his great son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And for the sake of his kingly glory, cause us to be his faithful subjects in hearing, believing, receiving, and obeying these words that we have from you. We ask this in Jesus' name, so that you might be glorified and we might be saved. Amen. You may be seated. There is a movie out there called The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. Some of you have seen it by the reaction that I detect on your faces. It's been a long time, and I don't think I've ever seen the whole thing. I have no idea what isn't in it entirely. But there is a movie out there by that name. And I was listening to a sermon on one of these Psalms of Ascents, and the preacher mentioned that that wouldn't be a bad title for these Psalms, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Meaning of Life in This World. We're all on a journey. We're on a pilgrimage. And the big question that we're after is, you know, what is real life? What's really meaningful, significant, valuable about the life that we've got? And what is just sort of passing scenery that we enjoy on the road? Of course, we would observe that money can't be the real meaning of life. It's just something that we walk past on the road and receive and spend and give and take and lose and find. But we can't take it into this world and we can't take it out. We would say the same thing, and it would be a familiar refrain to godly people, that earthly fame and influence can't be the real meaning of life. That's something that we can either lack or enjoy in this life, And having it comes with its problems, and lacking it comes with its problems. And eventually we're all forgotten as the earth goes around the sun over and over and over again. Then there's the theory that life is all about having fun or convenience or freedom from trouble. And again, it's a familiar refrain to those of us who love the Lord and his word that that can't be the main reason that we are here in this world, just to enjoy ourselves. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's not a meaning of life at all, but rather a concession to the fact that life is meaningless, so we might as well have fun while we're at it. These are the sorts of questions that a thoughtful reader of the Psalms of Ascent will be asking, because they're the very kinds of questions that thinking about life as a pilgrimage is designed to focus our attention on. And as godly Israelites in the Old Testament made literal pilgrimages to Jerusalem, and as they back then and we today reflect on the way that their pilgrimages to Jerusalem are a wonderful image and description of the life that we are called to live by faith, walking towards our home in heaven, where we will enjoy by sight all the blessings of God and his gospel. These are the sorts of questions that we should be asking spiritually. What is the point of being a Christian? Is it just going to church? Well, why do we go to church? So we can have friends. Well, why do we want to have friends? I mean, keep thinking. What's the real underlying issue that makes being a Christian valuable, worthwhile, meaningful, and significant? And be careful to distinguish what is permanent and enduring about being a Christian from what is merely scenery and foliage that we walk past on our way to heaven. This psalm, 132, I said, is the longest of the Psalms of Ascent because it spells out in greater detail than any of the other psalms the answer to this question: what is the meaning of the pilgrimage that we're on? What's the meaning of life? And the answer it gives is very simply that true life, and by extension, true Christian life, but not only Christian life, but the only kind of true life that there is, true human life, is life lived with God. That's what Psalm 132 is teaching. Life in the presence of God is true life. True human life, or to be more specific, true Christian life, the life that the scriptures teach us about and that Jesus himself came so that we might have it more abundantly, is life with God, life in God's presence. And the psalm teaches us that truth in two parts. First of all, by giving us a pattern, and secondly, by turning from the pattern to a promise. We see the first part in verses 1 to 10. The pattern in verse 1 to 10 is King David. Remember, O Yahweh, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. And we read that one verse and we think, well, yeah, David did have a lot of hardships. Saul was trying to kill him. He had some family problems. His son tried to kill him. His army had some big problems. He sinned a couple big times. You know, he had a lot of hardships that he endured. But the specific hardships this psalm is talking about are not any of those. The ones that this psalm is talking about are very specific hardships that he endured for a very specific purpose. And we get the specification here in verses 2 and following. He swore to Yahweh and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob. So the hardships David is enduring here are specifically hardships he endured while performing a vow to God. What was the vow? Well, we have the vow in verses 3 to 5. I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for Yahweh, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. These are the hardships, and this is the vow that Psalm 132 is about. And the point of the psalm is holding up before God, God, do you remember? You have to remember, don't forget, that David gave his blood, his sweat, his toil, his tears, his heart to this project of making sure that there would be a place for godly Israelites to be in God's presence. That's what David devoted himself to. And if you think back to the history of David's reign, you'll reflect this is a major theme. When David became king, the Ark of the Covenant had already been absent from the Israelites and in the land of the Philistines, or on the border between the land of the Philistines and Israel, for some decades. During Saul's reign, the Ark was idolatrously carried off into battle as if it was some sort of rabbit's foot that could guarantee success. And God judged both Israel and then the Philistines for their mistreatment of the Ark. And then the Ark eventually made its way to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Actually, a Philistine gentleman, a Gittite. That means someone from Gath. But it was someone who, apart from his being a Philistine by birth, was clearly honoring the Lord and taking God's glory seriously in the way he handled the Ark, and God blessed him. But the big question is, why wasn't all Israel desperately searching for the Ark? You realize how important the Ark was to Israel? Number of things were involved in the Ark. The Ten Commandments were inside it. The stone tablets on which God with his own finger had written his requirements of Israel were inside that Ark. Aaron's flowering rod, by which God proved the authentic priesthood over against rivals back in the wilderness, was inside that Ark. A pot of the manna that God had used to feed his people in the wilderness was in that Ark. And the whole point of the Ark was to be the central element in Israel's worship. The culminating moment where, after washings and sacrifice and incense and light and meals and all the rest, once a year, the representative of the people, the high priest, the son of Aaron, appropriately attired and with all the ritual properly observed, could stand in the very presence of the living God and pour the blood of a goat on the mercy seat, which was the lid of the ark. Thus, both securing and assuring Israel the forgiveness of their sins. And the great mystery of the Ark of the Covenant was, how could sinful people be in God's presence? And the Ark was always designed to be a visible promise that God would make, here is how you can be in my presence. True life is life in my presence, but it's not safe for you to be with me except as I make provision by a priest, a sacrifice, a washing, and a context where you can be represented as standing before me. And Israel, for years, went without all of that. No Day of Atonement every year. No priest taking the blood into the most holy place and coming out alive in a powerful demonstration that God's mercy and promises were secure. None of that was happening. And David, unlike all the other Israelites, was incredibly bothered by this fact and did not let the challenge of bringing the ark back to the city, or to the city of Jerusalem for the first time, rather. It had been in Shiloh before that. He didn't let it go. He didn't say, well, there's other things to worry about. Our big problem is financial, or our big problem is education, or it's the economy, or something like that. He said, no, all those other problems are secondary problems to this one massive challenge, and that is that God is not here and we're okay with it. That's the situation that Israel was in when David became king. God was gone and nobody bothered. Start to realize how these psalms speak to daily life, don't they? So many things, so minor, could be wrong in your life, and you would not give sleep to your eyes until you had set it right. your driver's license not renewed, an extra fee on your credit card, a bug in your soup, whatever it is. But you would not let heaven or earth stand in the way of solving that problem. But you can go days, weeks, months, some of you years, without a single hour total of enjoying God's word, or a single spiritual conversation with a godly friend, or a single tear shed for some concern for the kingdom, or a single moment of humility and repentance over your sin. And these things can be absent. And we can think and convince ourselves that life is fine. I mean, there, you know, the car works, the bank account works, the kids are in school, you know, we're all fed, we're keeping our weight down, you know, all these other things that are important in their own place. But the main thing in life, namely a living and loving relationship with the true and living God, who desires that sinners redeemed from their sin, forgiven, cleansed, and changed, stand in his presence as his worshiping people, be totally neglected. Now, Israel had its church services. They had their synagogues. They had their copies of the scriptures in their homes and so on. It wasn't that zero people in the nation were sincere Christians, but as a whole, the spiritual climate in which David became king was disastrously low. And David said, "This is going to change. And I will move heaven and earth, not to solve some problem of foreign policy, or not to satisfy the captains in the army, or not to make sure that some social or economic problem has some committee dealing with it. I will move heaven and earth to get the Ark of the Covenant back into the center of the life of God's people, so that the visible demonstration of God's gospel promises, that through an appointed and anointed priest offering an authorized sacrifice, as the object of the faith of God's people who are repenting of their sins, that there is the offer of life, forgiveness, and freedom." That's what David said. "I'm not going to let anything get in the way." And you know, he had a lot of opposition. First, there was the problem that the people who he hired to move the ark did it wrong, and one of them died, Uzzah. So that's one problem. You see, people were so careless. Don't pity poor Uzzah, by the way. Don't think Uzzah, oh man, you know, don't tell, you know, OSHA about Uzzah. He died on the job because he wasn't given the right safety gloves. It wasn't that kind of thing. Uzzah thought he was holier than God. Didn't matter what he did to this ark. God's promises and his display of his own character and his revelation of his own glory in the ark could just be touched and handled any which way. Uzzah was a proud fool who died in a righteous judgment of God. And that was a big problem. David was upset about that. "This is going to be harder than I thought." And then he brings the ark in, and he's got problems in his house. His wife, Michal, pronounced a kind of curse on him because David was so foolish as to not join the ranks of the high and mighty secularists in Israel society who were, "Oh yeah, religion, it's good for the poor people, but us educated elite rulers, we don't need that kind of religion." He was out there dancing in a linen tunic with the ordinary folks in Israel who were very glad that God was back. And Michal, being the proud fool that she was, thought that David was an idiot. And the Lord judged her appropriately. So you see the kind of problems David is up against. And then having the ark back in the city wasn't enough, to the city for the first time. It had never been in Jerusalem before. Then the question is, where are we going to house this thing? And probably for the entirety of David's reign from that period in 2 Samuel on, there were these tent was available. Probably not the original tabernacle, but something like it. We're not really told. But David then committed the rest of his reign to preparing for his son Solomon to build the temple. And here's where it really hurts, because it started pinching the national wallet. And you start counting up the costs of the materials that David gathered so that when Solomon came to the throne, he could build a temple. And it is still today a staggering calculation. When God told Solomon that there would never have been a king before him or after him so rich and splendid, it was partly because David had been saving all those years, all the gold in the world, probably, for this temple. A huge expense. This is what we're talking about. The hardships David endured in making it happen, getting the ark back to the people, reorganizing the life of the nation of Israel where it should be centered, namely the worship of the true and living God, faith in his gospel, and hope in the coming of his anointed king, the Messiah. Now, just let's just pause there. I mean, this is the central question for a pilgrim. Do you care enough to keep walking to Jerusalem? Do you care? So many spiritual problems arise just from this one fact, that people don't care enough. There are solutions. Some of them are incredibly simple. But people are too lazy. They simply can't say things like, well, I just won't go into my house or enter my bed or give sleep to my eyelids until I figure this out. They just won't give it the time or the energy or the money that it needs. David's a pattern for us. He's an example of someone who put the burning, important issues of life actually at the center of his own life and therefore at the center of the life of the nation as a whole. He put the main priorities on the main priorities. And then what happened? Well, what happened was an amazing spiritual renewal that affected the whole people. Verse 6 and 7, we heard of it in Ephrathah. It's not entirely clear where that is, but at least it could be the area of Bethlehem where David's from. That's one of the places in Israel that was known by the name Ephrathah. And I think probably what's happening here is David's extended network of family and friends, many of them would have been back in Bethlehem, and they heard of the news that the king had found a way to make it possible for the ark to be in the capital city. And they were glad. We found it in the fields of Ja'ar. That's a reference to Kiriath Jearim, where the ark was being held at the time. And they shouted, let us go to his dwelling place. This is why this is a pilgrim psalm, because all around the nation, people are saying, look, the ark is in the city. We're going to go there too. And the whole reason why we're going to go on a pilgrimage is because God is at the end of it. And we know that true life is life in his presence. And then the people take a refrain from the books of Moses, the refrain that was used at the end of a day of marching in the wilderness to announce the resting place of God's ark. Arise, O Yahweh, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. God originally gave that in the book of Numbers. And to that refrain about God resting is a prayer for the welfare of the church. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. May they not only be priests because they have the right clothes on, but may they be clothed with the spiritual realities of which they are the teachers and the mediators. Not only talk, but also the reality of sins forgiven and lives changed and God honored and people gathered into his presence. And let your saints shout for joy. That's the prayer. Those of us who attend prayer meeting, this should be a template for our prayers. What does our church need? There are many things. Many of them have to do with the organization of our work. Many of them have to do with finances. Many of them have to do with money, our health. Many of them have to do with our relationship with the world around us. There are many things that we need. But I think it would be a good outcome of reflecting on Psalm 132 if our prayers were for God to be present among us and for us to be content with that, that we are the worshipers of the living God. We have everything in heaven and on earth. It is all ours because we have God in our midst. We have real life. We live eternally because of this truth that now and in the world to come, we live with God. Let your priests be clothed with salvation. You can pray that for me as your pastor. That the ministry of God's word won't just be talk about God, but actually a way that God brings the realities of the gospel to his people. We can all pray for each other that we would be God's saints shouting for joy. The gladness. Do you notice how much better it is to walk to Jerusalem with a glad heart? Isn't that been a theme all the way through these Psalms? Happy people walk faster. I've been on enough family hikes to know that. Happy people walk faster. And we'll get to heaven far more surely and far more rapidly. We'll enjoy the blessings that God has for us far more easily if we have hearts touched by the fruit of the Spirit, which is joy. Something to pray for. Now, evidently, we're going to leave the second half of this psalm for another Sunday. But I want to point out there's a transition in verse 10. On what basis do Israelites pray for God's blessing accompanying the ark, clothing the priests with salvation, and granting joy to the hearts of his people? Why do they pray that? They say, for the sake of your servant David. The psalm, as we go on, specifies what that means. God had made a great big promise to David. He made a covenant with David, a covenant promise that became the foundation for every godly Israelite's hope that we have a sure and secure future, both in terms of God's providential dealings with us in earthly matters in this life, and also and especially in the spiritual blessings that will come to us and to all of humanity when the Messiah arrives in David's line. There's this covenant promise undergirding all of that. A covenant promise with a mediator who is a king, who faithfully fulfilled the obligations of the covenant, having made a vow to dedicate himself to building a place where God's people would stand in his presence and live forever. And God, remember our mediator king who faithfully fulfilled your covenant so that we would enjoy spiritual blessings. That's the pattern here. And it's a pattern that is an example for us, but also points us by faith to a promise that is hinted at right at the end of verse 10. Don't turn away the face of your Messiah. Don't turn away the face of your anointed one, your Christ. And there's going to be a transition to the son of David, who in a bigger and grander way fulfills the pattern that David first lived. And I want you to think about this. How do you know that heaven is the right place to go? How do you know that living as a Christian is a good idea? You know, it sometimes doesn't always feel like it. The hills are steep and the bandits are thick and our shoes are sometimes worn out and food is scarce. How can we be sure that the way and the destination are the best choice? Well, I'll tell you. The simple answer is that Jesus spent his entire life to build you a home in heaven and to be the way that you would walk there. He shed his blood so that you wouldn't be homeless when you reach the destination that he offers you as the end point of the way he calls you to walk. He didn't say, follow me, and then send us on a path he never trod. He gave his breath and his back and his cheeks and his life. And we pray, remember, God, your son's hardships that he endured. Not just for any random purpose, but so that there would be a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob where God's people and God could be together. Not in danger, but in joy. What is the salvation with which God's priests are clothed? Is it not Christ himself? Not merely an animal offered by a human priest in a location that is a symbol of God's promises, but God himself offering himself on an altar in order to provide a basis by which he might draw his people into the gladness of those who are righteous and holy? Why can we be sure that heaven will be great and that this life is a safe one that we can live no matter what twists and turns and valleys it walks through? To put it in the words of a great Moravian missionary to the Caribbean, when asked, why are you so sure that you can go preaching the gospel to this completely different group of people? And why would you be willing, in fact, as the circumstances in this case involved, to become a slave with the slaves on the plantation so that you would have the opportunity to preach the gospel because the owners of these plantations weren't going to allow their slaves time off to hear? Why would you do that? Why would you go on a mission that will never, ever mean you get to see your family again? And the reply was, because the Lamb will have the reward of his sufferings. Remember the hardships he endured. Jesus won certain blessings from his Father through the hardships he endured in the cold mountains, praying at night, the loneliness of the wilderness temptation, the frustration and grief of ungodly men and women all around him, both opponents and so-called friends, traitors, enemies on every hand, culminating in the moment when he faced in a pure and direct way the wrath of God against the sins of his own people that he had taken on his own shoulders as a sacrifice. And God will not forget those hardships. The problem is we too often do. And the glory of heaven is best measured in this life by a faith-filled measurement of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Paul said? The sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall follow. That was his best effort at trying to measure what has entered into no human heart nor been heard by any human ear. Can't imagine heaven. It's too good. The best you can do is try to compare the earthly sufferings of Christ and his people and get a glimpse of what the opposite of that would be. Remember, O Lord, your servant David. Two words of application. One is, your sufferings will not be forgotten either. Don't forget this. This is why the Psalms talk about God capturing his people's tears in a bottle. It's why Paul talks about those who sow and reap. Your labor and the hardships involved in your faithful service to Christ are not, these are God's words, they are not in vain. Do not let go of that. Christ's hardships were not in vain, and nor was David's, and nor are yours. Don't forget that. A second word. Some of you need to reconfigure. It's my prayer that instead of an Israelite average spirituality of, oh yeah, well, there's an ark somewhere in the land, and I remember hearing about it somewhere, sometime, from somebody, the heart and mind of a David giving himself to this one object, that my life will be a life dedicated to standing in God's presence as his worshiper. That's quite a reconfiguration. And some of you have very specific dimensions of your life you need to reconfigure in order to be following the pattern that God's provided here. If you have questions about what those dimensions might be, I could happily deal with you privately about it. It's hard to list them all now. But you pray that God would show you and you find godly advice and help, and you make an effort to examine your life. Is this a God-forgetting life where the absence of God is totally fine? Is that how I'm living? Or is my life a life of sleepless anticipation of the joys of heaven? One of those is a life surrounded by the blessing of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we are so distant from the way that David loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, not willing to even enjoy the normal blessings of this life until he could secure a place for Israel to worship. And we thank you for the way that he is a dim shadow and glimmer of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose hardships have won our salvation. We pray the day would come soon when what we have heard of in the fields of Ephrathah, what we have heard of by faith here in this life, the joy of standing in the presence of the true and living God, would, at the coming of Christ, become sight. And until that day comes, please give us faith to walk in obedience to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.